So just a quick reminder for those of you who've been taking the membership class, we are having part two this evening at 6:30. So for those of you who came last week, we look forward to seeing you again. Well, let me go ahead and pray, then we'll get started. Father, we come before you just grateful for your revelation and just how clear it is that we can understand it, that we can read it for ourselves, that your Holy Spirit can mediate its meaning to us. And Father, I just pray for today as I teach that it'll be your words that will come forth, that your word, which contains the power to change and transform lives, will be unleashed. Holy Spirit, would you just do a work to help me to preach and to help others to listen and hear? And may we just marvel at the very notion that the God of the universe has spoken and spoken to us and that we can hear and understand and comprehend. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the year was 1535, and William Tyndale was exiled to Antwerp in modern-day Belgium. The reason was he crossed the English king by protesting his divorce, and he also blasted the Roman Catholic Church, at that time the official religion of England. Now, how he got into exile is a long story. You see, he was an educated man, and while he was studying at the university, he came across the teaching of the Reformers. And that led him to have a real active interest in the Scriptures and in the Bible, and he began to read it for himself and to understand it. And as he was reading Scripture and as he was reading Revelation, he became persuaded by its power and truth as the sole rule of faith. In fact, he began to entertain thoughts of translating God's Word. He wanted everyone to understand it. And this passion was cemented by a disturbing conversation he had with a priest. The priest told him that we are better without God's laws than without the Pope's. In other words, if he had a choice to choose between the Pope's pronunciations and the Word of God, that he would choose the Pope's any day. This is what he said in response. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you." And what this did was set in motion a burning passion of Tyndale's life where he translated, at great cost to himself, the Scriptures from Latin or from Greek and Hebrew into English. See, previously the Bible was only available in Latin. That was the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, to read the Bible for yourself, you had to understand the language of academia. And very few people outside the university knew that. And so as he had this mission to bring the Bible to plowboys, to the common man, he knew that for the Scriptures to have its full weight, it must be understood in the language of the people. And ultimately, he would give his life for that cause. He knew that the Scriptures had the power. He devoted his life to reveal revelation, not to obscure it. And this is really the spirit of Jesus' mission, right? He came to earth to reveal God to the people. And we find this sentiment in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. We read in Matthew 11, 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Now, previous to this, Jesus denounces the city of Capernaum and, Chorazin and Bethsaida because of their non-responsiveness to his message. They were apathetic. They saw the miracles. They heard the teachings. They did not respond. But here we see that Jesus will get a response, that there are people out there who he plans on revealing himself to, who will understand and embrace the truth of the revelation that's given to them. And he describes them, they're not the wise and understanding, they're the simple plowboys, they're the little children who understand that the revelation he mediates from the Father is truly of the Lord. And they respond to him by coming to him, by taking their yoke upon him. And all of this is about their response to the revelation revealed to them. Now, Jesus doesn't speak directly to us anymore, but he has commissioned the Holy Spirit to write down his words in the pages of Scripture, and thus we have a complete book of Revelation. And we have Bibles. I was thinking about how many Bibles we have in our house, and when you factor in the internet, Bible software, and everything, I mean, it's amazing how much access we have to the Word of God. We don't live in a time where the only Bible that there's only one King James Bible in a house because that's all that somebody could afford. We don't live in a time where you had to go to the local church and read the Bible that was chained to the pulpit so nobody would walk off with it. We don't live in a time where it's obscured in Latin. We live in a time where the revelation is plentiful. And as Christians who have been given this gift of revelation, there is a stewardship that we have to reveal the revelation of God to as many people as possible. And so my hope for this is that all of us will have a profound sense of the miracle of revelation, that we'll want to pass it on to as many people as possible and not obscure it. That we will understand our commission to be revealers of the revelation of God because we are actually called to be revealers of God himself. We don't worship the Bible, we worship what the Bible tells us about. We worship the God of the universe. And so today we're going to look at the audience of Revelation. We'll look at the mediator of Revelation and then the response to Revelation. And all of this will help us to be revealers of the Word. So let's look at the audience of Revelation. Now with June coming up, this is the time for planning weddings. Now unfortunately, there's no weddings planned for this summer. I trust that this section over here will do something about that. But one thing about weddings is there's usually two parties. So there's the active and passive participants, right? You have the groom, he's just trying to get out of the way. He's just happy to be there. And then you have the mother and the daughter planning all of the meals, the cakes, the getting the dress, the flowers, the arrangements. I mean, it can be a consuming task. But what would you think about that mother and daughter team who does everything except for send out the invitations? Doing all that work for what? Nothing. See, without the invitation, there's no point in planning the wedding. In the same way, what would be the point of Jesus coming to earth, taking the form of a servant, living a life as a humble servant, having to experience hunger, pain, restlessness, weariness, being tired, being crucified by his own people, enduring the wrath of God so that he can procure the salvation of souls if nobody hears about it? See, revelation is a medium by which we hear and understand that message. And so as Jesus is outside of Capernaum, as he's seeing people not responding to his revelation, he actually praises God for those who don't and for those who do. He says in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Now, this is a fascinating verse. I'm not sure if something struck you like it struck me. But look at this first line here. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" You see that he is praising God. After his message has been rejected, after he pronounces a woe on these three cities that received the bulk of his revelation, he praises God for that. the sovereign Lord of the universe, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. And by these things, I think the greater context suggests is the message of the kingdom of God. That is what he pronounced after all. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And so you read this and you might think, well, Dave, doesn't this kind of contradict your whole message that Jesus does not want to reveal his revelation, that there's certain people that he wants to not even hear this message? What is meant by Jesus wanting to hide the kingdom of God and the knowledge of the kingdom of God from the wise and understanding? Now, first of all, we need to understand who are the understanding, right? Now, in Proverbs, we learn that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. I mean, those who are truly wise and understanding will be those people who would embrace the message of the kingdom of God. Agreed? It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. So those who are wise and understanding aren't truly wise and understanding, but rather they're people who perceive themselves to be wise and understanding, and possibly for good reason. You see, those who perceive themselves to be wise and understanding, who have basically an intellectual air to them, are those who often don't want to hear about the kingdom of heaven. Richard Dawkins, who is no doubt wise and understanding, the world's most famous atheist, has said this about the Bible. He says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. And he says this in a British accent, just so you know. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, copyists, unknown to us, and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Now, we can tell Richard Dawkins, Rick, the Bible is actually hidden from your sight. You could not understand it, even if you wanted to, because God has hidden these things from you. Now, would he say, oh, that's why I don't believe? I mean, if you were to tell him that you can't believe, he'd say, well, I don't want to believe. He would give you some condescending rebuke about you arrogant Christians. Who are you to tell me this? I don't believe in God, therefore, how can you be telling me that God is causing this to happen? You see, it's not that he can't believe, and he can't, it's that he won't believe. He's like a blind man who will not open his eyes. Even if he had the ability, he wouldn't want to execute it. You see, the people who reject God's revelation don't do so because they purely don't want it, because they can't understand it. It's because they don't want to. You see this with, let's say, the Pharaoh. Remember how God hardened the Pharaoh's heart? But Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. In fact, you count the times of who hardens who. Pharaoh hardens his heart 3 times. God hardens his heart 9 times. The Pharaoh had his reasons for hardening his heart. He was not going to lose a confrontation to this Hebrew God. He was not going to lose his labor force. He was going to defy them to the very end. He had his reasons. He wanted to keep the slaves in Egypt, even if it meant the suffering of his own people. He hardened his heart. He did what he wanted to do. But at the same time, God had a plan for that as well, didn't he? He wanted every single Egyptian god, all 10 of them, to be shamed and humiliated right down to the Pharaoh himself, who would lose his firstborn son and the heir to the throne. He wanted to bring about the Passover celebration, which would ultimately point to Jesus. God has his reasons for hardening the Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had his reasons for hardening his heart. And both of them accomplished God's sovereign purpose and will. So with a wise and understanding, those who reject the knowledge of God, they have their reasons for hardening his heart. And so does God. Their wills work together to accomplish God's sovereign purpose and will. So why is God hiding these things? What's God's purpose? Well, according to this verse, the short answer was that it was according to his gracious will. It was his good pleasure. He did it because he wanted to. But I think there's something else in mind, that the purpose was not to just restrict Revelation, but really to expand it. Hear me out here. The emphasis, I don't think, is on hiding these things from the understanding, wise and understanding, so much as revealing them to little children. Now, little children aren't necessarily in the context, and so we have to ask ourselves, what's meant by these little children? If I flip ahead to Matthew 18:1-4. Matthew 18:1-4, we see little children used in, I believe, a similar context. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is telling these arguing disciples who are going back and forth, debating. He says, you need to become like this child. Now, children are great. I love telling stories to children because they'll often give you that look like, really? Like I'll tell them about the time when I took on and dismantled the Russian mafia by converting their leadership. And they're like, wow. You know, and they're just eating it up. You tell them tall tales, and there's just some innocent acceptance of stories that are told. They're not cynical. They're not, unless you teach them to do that, which we have, because I've told too many of those kind of stories to them. But children just have this innocence about them. They just take things at face value. That's why when you're sarcastic with them, they don't pick it up and you get shamed because you are sarcastic. But he's telling them, he praises God that these things, that the kingdom of God is revealed to these little children, is accessible to these little children. And this is quite a contrast from the wise and understanding. You see, with wisdom and understanding, like many things, like money or power, wisdom and understanding can actually corrupt people, can't it? We hear how much knowledge will puff up. You can even have wisdom and understanding about the right things, and it can have an adverse effect on your life. Because people believe that wisdom and understanding is the key to success. For instance, I remember my dad explaining to me why it is that a surgeon gets paid more than a fast food service worker. The surgeon can do fast food service, right? But the fast food service person can't be a surgeon. The more knowledge and the more understanding you have, the more valuable you become. And so in society, as people rise in knowledge and understanding, it begins to separate themselves from all those below them. If you want to be a Supreme Court justice, you better get into Yale or Harvard Law School. If you want to run in certain social circles, you need to have a certain intelligence to carry the conversation. If you want to make a lot of money, you need to make an MBA. And so as people are acquiring this knowledge, it might be the ambitious and arrogant ones that pursue the knowledge, and they're the ones who become puffed up by their wisdom and understanding. Or it could be as they separate themselves from everybody else and begin to look down on the little people. Kind of a condescension that comes with it. I remember being on the high school football team. Don't be impressed, I was practice fodder. I just took the place of tackling dummies because I guess tackling dummies were too expensive. And after a season of getting blasted in practice all the time, I decided to join the debate team. Much better. And you know what? I learned something. If I were to ask you the question, who's more arrogant, the football team or the debate team? It's the debate team by a country mile. It is. I remember a friend of mine told me that if God was going to send him to hell, that he can talk him out of it and argue his way into heaven. I mean, you kind of back off a little bit waiting for the lightning to strike when somebody says that. But that just shows you that the arrogance that often comes with wisdom and understanding. And you look at the Jews. I mean, the Jews prized the rabbi and learning and understanding. You look at the Greeks. They would sit around and talk about philosophy all day and rhetoric. They prized wisdom and understanding. They believed that this higher understanding can give them some wonderful blessings. They looked to wisdom and understanding to understand the secrets of the universe. And what happens is it becomes a very select group that can even understand those things. But with revelation, it's different. With revelation, it's the simple plowboys. It's the little children that can understand the secrets of the universe. You don't have to know Latin, for instance, to understand the secrets of the universe. You don't even have to be able to read to understand the secrets of the universe. You just have to hear the revelation of God. So is Jesus somehow excluding those who are wise and understanding? Does he disqualify them from understanding these things in the kingdom of heaven? No, you know what? Those who fancy themselves as wise and understanding, they can have access to the kingdom of heaven. They just have to humble themselves like a child. That surgeon can humble himself and work in fast food. But it doesn't go the other way. See, God has revealed himself using simple language and stories and allegories. It wasn't classical Greek that the Bible was written in, but Koine Greek, the language of the people, so that people could understand what Jesus and God the Father was communicating to them. The Bible was meant to be understood by little children and simple plowboys, and that is why William Tyndale gave his life to it, because he knew that that was the revelation that would change their lives. He wanted to reveal it and not conceal it. Now, this was met with a lot of resistance by the Catholic Church because they had two reasons for it. One, if they were to translate the Bible, there might be a mistranslation, and how do we know if the translation will be good or not? The second reason was this will promote heresy. And so the solution was the Catholic Church was going to be the sole mediators of God's revelation. And we see this in other religions, right? The Mormons will teach you that the Bible is true insofar that it is correctly interpreted by the Mormon Church. See, a lot of people will make themselves the mediators of God's revelation. But that is not what Jesus teaches. He teaches that he himself is a mediator of God's revelation. We see this in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus, in this passage, makes it clear that he mediates God's revelation. See, while the Catholic Church had their official reasons for opposing the Bible being spoken to the people, the real reason is that when you look at the Bible, you see that it plainly contradicts some of their teachings like purgatory and indulgences and the ecclesiastical structure of the church. You do not find any of those things in the Bible. And as long as the priests were interpreting the Bible and mediating that, people would not discover that for themselves. But Tyndale knew that if he got the Bible in the language of the people, they would read it, they would evaluate, read it, and ultimately they would see and be drawn to the truth. It's not a church that mediates the Bible, it is Jesus Christ, who commissions the Holy Spirit, who mediates the Bible. And we see this here. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, by all things being handed over, there's this idea of being handed over. It speaks of handing over tradition, handing over a body of teaching. That has been handed to him by the Father, by my Father. And the reference to my Father would be very stunning to people. Now, Jesus taught that they are to pray, our Father who art in heaven. We are all to pray to our Father, but he's speaking of a very special relationship here. It's my Father. He goes on to elaborate, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. There is a mutual a mutual revelation happening here, a mutual self-disclosure. No one knows the Son, not Mary, not his brothers, not the disciples. No one knows him completely except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son. Now, here's a question. To be able to understand and really know an omniscient mind, what must he be? We read in 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Only members of the Trinity can truly understand each other. I mean, you look at the knowledge of God. God knows every star by name. He has a perfect plan that he planned out from the beginning of time. He knows every language ever spoken. He knows all the hairs on your head. I mean, and you can go on. He knows all those things. And if somebody else is able to match each thought for thought, that person must have omniscience. Agreed? So what Jesus is saying here is this: no one can know the thoughts of God except for the Son of God. He, being the Son of God, referring to God as my Father, has the attribute of omniscience. I mean, you can almost just hear the hush in the crowd. I mean, here is this guy standing in front of them who was raised not far from them. They know his parents. They've seen his brother and sisters. He has eaten with them, walked with them. He's talking to them in their own language, and he is saying that he is divine. And goes beyond that, that he is the one who reveals the Son, who reveals the Father to those who he chooses. He reveals the Father. He is the person who dispenses true knowledge of the Father. You can only know about the Father through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, when Chorazin, Sidon, and Capernaum rejected Jesus, they rejected who else? The Father. When they attacked Jesus, who else were they attacking? The Father. He was linked to the Father. He was divine, and yet he was revealing the Father through his teaching using ordinary language and word pictures and parables and stories. God became flesh and revealed God in the language of men. And it is that language and it is that message which has a transformational impact on people so that they can understand and embrace the kingdom of God. And we see this in the response to Revelation in verse 28 through 30. Jesus addresses the plowboys. After establishing that God's revelation is for the simple children, after establishing that he is a mediator of the revelation, he gives the message of the revelation. He says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He gives two commands. He tells them to come to me and to take my yoke upon you. He tells those who are weary, those who are exhausted, those who are burdened, those who are heavy laden. And we don't know the reason. I mean, we live in a sinful world where sometimes our sin causes us to be weary and heavy laden, and other times the effects of other people's sin causes us to be weary and heavy laden, or the effects of the fall, which is caused by sin, causes us to be weary and heavy laden. And he invites all of them, all of you who are just feeling oppressed, to come to him. with compassion. The compassion that caused them to have compassion on the crowds as they were sheep without a shepherd causes them to look upon all these people who are weary and heavy laden, some of them even making long journeys, transporting their sick son or demon-possessed daughter to have him do a miracle. He's asking them to come to him because he wants to give them rest. Now, he's not going to give them a pedicure and a manicure and put them in some sort of Jesus spa. He has something better here. He has a rest that has been talked about from long ago. In fact, this term rest echoes a promise we find in Jeremiah 31, 25. In fact, when you look at your New American Standard Version, you see that "I will give you rest" is in all caps, indicating that it's an Old Testament quote. In that passage, Jesus says, "For I will satisfy," or God says, I'm sorry, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." I mean, this is in the context of the exile, where the Jews have gone against and rebelled against God, and he has consigned them to captors, and they are wondering, when are we ever going to return? And God is saying, "You come to me, and I will give you rest. I will restore you to sweet fellowship with me." I mean, do you remember the garden? God created the garden, and what was his declaration about it? It was good. It was a place of peace, tranquility, and rest, but that was ultimately disrupted by the presence of sin, wasn't it? The presence of sin caused men and women to be estranged from each other. I mean, that's where marital tension comes from. It causes us to be estranged from God, where people are ashamed of their sin. They hide from God. God becomes a distant reality. It causes them to labor under the weight of sin to the point where they will die on account of the curse on this planet. All disease, every sickness comes from sin. And so for God to remedy this, what he did was he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and for sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, that death penalty which was assigned to us was actually placed upon him. And by rising again, he defeated sin, which was a cause of death, and he defeated death. And so now Jesus invites all those who come to him to be welcomed to a hope and a kingdom without the presence of sin, without the dominion of sin, and without the dominion of death. Now that reality will become fully manifest when he returns, but you know what? If you come to Jesus right now, you're not under the dominion of death. You are not under the dominion of sin. You don't have to sin. You are liberated from it. And in an act of compassion to give us rest, to liberate us, he asks us to do another thing. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, a yoke was usually driven by a team of oxen or other beasts of burden or labor, and it was a long crossbeam that kind of looked like this, and there were some round, curved pieces of wood kind of connected by a rope or a chain or something like that, and you would put the ox's neck through the yoke. And you are yoked to another animal so that you would be driven forward by the master to accomplish plowing a field or whatever else they needed you to do. Now, when it's used of people, the yoke often speaks of servitude. Your will is at the discretion of a master. So you look at the people in Egypt who were under the yoke of the Egyptians. But in the New Testament, being under a yoke had an idea of being in servitude to a body of teaching. In Acts 15:10, Paul criticizes those who are trying to put the Gentile converts under Old Testament obligations by saying this: "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why are you obligating people to this body of teaching which is too difficult for them to bear? And so when Jesus tells them to put on a yoke, he's telling them to yoke themselves to his teachings. Isn't that what it says? He says in verse 28, And 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We are to be yoked to his teachings. And he will give you rest. He will refresh you through these things. Now, one scary thing about taking on a yoke is that you are no longer in control of where you want to go. It's the driver who directs your course. And this would be scary, except for the fact that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He's a master, but he's a caring master. I mean, think about it. What kind of master would leave his mansion to live in the bunkhouse of his servant? What kind of master would live like his servants, forsaking his life of luxury? What kind of master would allow himself to be ridiculed by the enemies of his servants? What kind of master would allow himself to be tortured and then die for his servants? Well, Jesus is that kind of master. He is gentle and lowly in heart. We have no reason to fear his direction. We have no reason to fear the yoke that he's given us because it's ultimately for our good. You see, when you think about the Christian law and the teachings and what we're called to do, we think in terms of just the sterile life and how oppressive that must be. But you know what? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I think about 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I mean, have you ever thought about the law of God actually being liberating and helping? You look at one commandment, the command to forgive someone. Have you ever known somebody who just hasn't forgiven someone? It's like there's this rot in their soul that begins to stain them and darken them, and they become old and crusty and crotchety and angry and bitter at the whole world because of the one person they didn't forgive. What can be more liberating for that person than being given the power to obey the command to forgive? See, when you look at it that way, you see God's commands are liberating. They are refreshing. They bring about peace and tranquility. If you are convinced, for instance, that the greatest evil and oppressive force in your life is the presence of sin in you, if sin is the worst thing that can happen to you, the worst thing that you can do, then what would be the greatest blessing? It would be the liberation from sin, wouldn't it? Christian, are you not refreshed every time God gives you some victory over your sin? Anytime that God liberates you from the power of sin, isn't that a wonderful, cool drink of water to your soul? When you see the yoke that way, you want to put it on because you want to be liberated from your sin. Yet sadly, some of you are deceived that you'll get more pleasure from sin than from the Lord. Come to Jesus, and he will refresh your soul when you take his yoke upon you, when you learn from him, when you pledge your life to his service. See, Jesus came to earth to reveal the Father, to liberate us from our sin, so that all of us could hear and understand and be freed from the curse, so that we can have rest for our souls. And this happens when we hear the Word of God, which was commissioned by Jesus, who commissioned the Holy Spirit to write down these words, and now the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus, mediates its meaning for us. We are called to reveal the Word of God. But interestingly, the very same forces that sought to obscure the Word of God, that sought to keep it in Latin so that the common people could not understand it, are still at work today. And has insidious plans to still obscure the Word of God. And thinking through it, there's many ways that this happens, but I want to focus on four. You see, often people obscure the Word of God when they rely on personality and not Scripture to change people. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Oh, this person was an NFL all-star. He was a drunkard, he was into drugs, he lived a debauched life, but he came to Jesus, and now he has a powerful testimony. Now, sometimes we believe that the power of the testimony comes from what? The stature of the person. See, when we do that, we actually begin to weight non-scriptural reasons for power. We think that the power is in the size of the individual instead of the power of the text. People might say that we change by life-on-life relationships. But you know what? My life doesn't change anybody. Does yours? I mean, what ultimately changes a person? What changes a person is the Word of God. It's the Word on the life that changes people. And we begin to believe that it's a personality that changes people, not the Word, we get in big trouble. We unwittingly obscure the Word. Secondly, we obscure the Word or conceal the Word when we live unholy lives. One pastor said that when Christians are the only Bible that some people ever read, if you preach about the love of God, you preach about His holiness, you preach about His perfect plan for the universe, you preach about following Him as Lord, and yet you party, or you fornicate, you cuss, you do all kinds of things that are just clearly contrary to what He has to say, and you do it with impunity, without any sense of conviction or shame, without any verbal repentance to the people that you might have done that in front of, you send a mixed message. You obscure the Word of God when you do so. Thirdly, we obscure the Word of God when we misinterpret the Bible. If you claim that Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, promises that God can help you score touchdowns, you're missing the point of the text. I mean, seriously, have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody who completely misinterprets what you have to say? I mean, isn't that just a frustrating way of talking to them? You're not understanding what I'm saying, and they're not even taking the time to listen to what you're saying, and they don't walk away with an understanding of your argument or your emotions or what you're feeling at that point in time. They're not taking the time to carefully interpret you. Well, how do you think God feels when we don't take the time to properly sit down and try to understand what He has to say? If we misinterpret the Word of God, we are actually obscuring the Word, especially if we are teachers misinterpreting it. And finally, we obscure God's Word when we become embarrassed by the Scriptures, when we try to protect the Scriptures from the embarrassment which our society brings upon it. I will admit, as a young Christian, I would share my faith and somebody would bring up all these objections, like, how do we know? How can the Bible be true in light of all we know about revolution? Are you telling me that the flood really covered the whole earth and that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Actually, it was a big fish, but they come up with all these contradictions. And do you know what my response was? Let's not worry about the Old Testament. Let's just focus on the New. Just punted it away, right? I was embarrassed by the Old Testament. I sought to defend the gospel by cutting the Bible away. Some people might do this by claiming that they are red-letter Christians. You ever heard that term? I just believe the Word of God is in the red letters, and that's it. I mean, isn't that cutting away the Bible? I mean, that's often caused by embarrassment. We decide what is Scripture and what is not Scripture, and we snip away all those parts that cause us problems, all those parts that might embarrass us, all those parts that might be a stumbling block to somebody who believes. And we think, if I tell them that Genesis is not the Word of God, you don't have to abide by it, and you only have to believe in the red letters, then that person will come to faith. We know better than God how to present the gospel in Revelation. We conceal it by editing it. But you know what? The Word of God doesn't need us apologizing for it. It doesn't need us defending it. It basically can defend itself. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Word of God can take care of itself and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See you that lion? They have caged him for his preservation, shut him behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion? What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Open the door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries." Isn't that a great quote? See, our job is not to conceal the revelation of God. It's not to apologize for it. It's not to avoid certain texts. It's not to tell people what to believe, what not to believe. It's not to say, oh, that doctrine is too complicated for you. It's to hold it high and let the people read it, understand it. Any ministry worth its salt will explain, expound, and let people know the text and the truth of Scripture. So William Tyndale knew this. He was a man who had biblical convictions about salvation and the church, and he knew that he can either do one of two things. He could just argue with people about the truth, or he can translate it into their own language so that they could read it for themselves. Do you know what he chose? He chose a wiser course, the more dangerous course. While in Antwerp, he was betrayed by someone sent from his enemies who posed as a friend but was really a spy. He was consigned to prison for 17 months, where it is said he continued to try to translate more of the Old Testament. He did the New Testament, a lot of the Old Testament, but he made it his life's passion, even while in prison, to keep on translating the Bible. And as he was led to the stake, where he was to be strangled and then burned, his last prayer, his last words was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the Lord answered that prayer. And 4 years later, they used a combination of his Bible and another English Bible and composed the Great Bible, which was put in every church. And it was on account of people understanding and hearing the Word of God and reading it for themselves that the Reformation and Revival took firm hold in England. Now, as people of the Word who've been saved by the Word and transformed by the power of the Word, we need to make ourselves revealers of revelation, understanding that ultimately it is the Word of God which will change you, which will change each other, and which will change this world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the miracle of revelation. Lord, you've made it available to all people so that simple plowboys and plowwomen like us can understand it. Father, I pray for the wise and understanding among us that we will humble ourselves and submit to the teachings of Scripture with childlike faith. And may we all just have a firm conviction and confidence that you have spoken and that we are to understand and hear through the Scriptures. We thank you for William Tyndale's life and what an example he has been for us. May we have that same passion to make the Scriptures available to all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.